Let's hear the word of God. Now they were bringing even infants to him, that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him, saying, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And a ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these I have kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor. And you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" But he said, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." Peter said, "See, we have left our homes and followed you." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life." Let's pray. Father, we come as those who are hungry, in need of bread. And Lord, we know that this word holds forth to us the bread of life, Jesus Christ the Lord. And so we ask that we would receive it as your word this morning, that your spirit would work, Father, that we would come indeed as those who are needy, and that we would be fed. We ask this for your sake, in Jesus. Amen. The question in this text this morning is the question that surrounds entrance to the kingdom of God. It's a question that surrounds receiving the kingdom of God. The theme that we will unfold in this text, and indeed we will see, is carried on in the text that will come after it. And the theme that was begun already before this text relates to entering and receiving the kingdom, but most specifically relates to the posture, the way that we must receive the kingdom. Jesus both exposes those who think they know the way and do not, and opens to us the surprising and humbling way that indeed is set before us. You'll notice as we walk through this passage this morning, and I hope that it's on your minds, what we looked at last week, and if you were not here, you can quickly read. As we begin here, just skim over the first eight verses and see the contrast between, the first 14 verses, see the contrast that's held up as Jesus points us to persevere in prayer and then shows us two examples of prayer, one that receives no answer and one where the man praying goes home justified. So we have three pieces in our text this morning. The first piece of our text this morning begins in verse 15 and runs down to verse 17. And here, Jesus shows us how to receive the kingdom. Jesus shows us how to receive the kingdom. Remember, we've just read about this man in the temple who came with nothing, who bowed down his head, who refused to lift up his eyes, and who cried out simply, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." And Luke wants us to see a little bit more of what was going on in that passage. And so he puts this piece right here where Jesus continues to minister, and we find all of these people bringing their little babies to Jesus, desiring that he might touch them. And what they want there is they want a blessing for their children from Jesus. They see that Jesus is healing. Jesus is teaching. Jesus is working miracles, and they desire that their children would be blessed by Jesus. But you see, as we see so often, that the disciples have things mixed up and backwards. The disciples have an improper understanding of who ought to have access to Jesus. The disciples have an improper understanding of who Jesus will receive openly. And you see what's going on here. The disciples see these parents bringing their children, and they rebuke them. Stay back. Don't bother. Can't you see, like, this man is really important? And he's dealing with all these important things. He's teaching, and he's healing people. And the implication seems to be that in the disciples' mind, Jesus doesn't have time for these little babies, for these little children. But Jesus' priorities don't line up with the disciples. Jesus' priorities don't line up with many in his day. And Jesus addresses them directly, and he says, no. He says, "Let the children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belong the kingdom of God." Now, this passage is not intended to mainly teach us about children. Jesus uses this occasion to definitely demonstrate his open arms towards children, but he's going to go on to teach something important to the crowds, to those who are listening, to those who are observing this situation. And yet the first thing we have to notice is that there are implications from this passage for us, and implications from this passage for even the way that we seek to do things here at this church. It's unmistakable that we see Jesus receives children. Jesus, his heart is open to children. We see it lifted up in little ways in the Gospels. But we see that Jesus was not only open to children, but children gladly came to him. Children gladly sat up on his knee. And there are a couple of things that we learn from this. And the first thing that is really important is that we ought to properly understand that the truth of God's word, and indeed the gospel of Jesus Christ, is for everyone, including children. This word is not just for those who reach a certain age or a certain level of maturity. Just as Jesus says, no, let them come, so we ought to, in our actions, have a posture of welcome towards children with the Word of God. We ought to want our children to come to Jesus, and we ought to act in such a way as that we hold forth Jesus to them. The implication for parents is that we don't wait to teach our children God's Word until they reach a certain age, 13 or 18. No, we are to have the words of God on our mouths, on our lips for our kids from before they can even speak. We bring them God's Word because we know it's ultimately through His Word that He brings new life to dead sinners. We read in the letters of Paul to Timothy, he's reminding Timothy that he was acquainted from the time that he was just a tiny child by the labors of his grandmother and his mother, that he was acquainted with the sacred scriptures. And Jesus says that it's the scriptures that are able to make one wise unto salvation. And so the Word of God needs to be brought to our children in our homes and in every way that we can. And it informs our practice here at Cornerstone. You'll hear kids in corporate worship because we believe that there's no better place for any child to be on the Lord's Day than to be in the assembly of the saints watching those who have been renewed by the Holy Spirit pour forth praises to our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We don't shuffle them off somewhere else to come in after the adults are done doing their worship. No, we want them in here. And yes, we provide rooms. If they're screaming, you can go and take them there. That's fine. But we delight to have the kids in here. We think that that is where they ought to be. But Jesus takes this moment to teach, to show us how to receive the kingdom. The disciples have things wrong. They're trying to rebuke people and hold the children back. And Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." The question of how to enter the kingdom of God is the most important question that anyone can ask and anyone can answer. To be in the kingdom is to be united to Christ. To be in the kingdom is to be united to Jesus in all that He has done in His saving work. To be in the kingdom is to be restored to fellowship with God the Father. To be in the kingdom is to have the favor of God for all of eternity. And to be outside of the kingdom is to remain separated from the blessing of God. To be outside of the kingdom is to remain lost in your darkness and your sin. To be outside of the kingdom is ultimately to be in a place where, when the Lord Jesus returns, you will live for all eternity under the righteous wrath of a good and holy God. The question of being in the kingdom or out of the kingdom could not be more important. And Jesus points us here to the way to receive the kingdom by looking at these little children. Not just little children, but even babies. And as we consider that, as we consider what does it mean then, what does it mean to receive the kingdom of God like a child? And there are, of course, errors that we can make here. Some people make assumptions about children. Assumptions like, well, Children are innocent. They're good. They're virtuous because they have not yet lived long in the world. They have not yet acted out their rebellion, and people make mistakes about that, and so they say, well, then therefore maybe someone needs to be virtuous, needs to be innocent to enter the kingdom of God. But the assumption is wrong, and so the conclusion is obviously wrong. Children are not innocent. Children are born this side of the fall in the Garden of Eden as those who have a sin nature. Children are born fallen. Children are not born in fellowship with God. Children are born out of that fellowship. And so innocence is not the thing that's pointed to here. And indeed, not any kind of positive virtue, I think, at all is in view here. So we might say, well, children are very trusting. And that's true, and there's an element of that here, but if we think about it, he's pointing to babies. And babies don't really do anything, do they? They cry, and they rely on their parents for everything. The thing that's unique about a baby is that that baby is entirely dependent. The baby is entirely dependent. They can do nothing for themselves. They cannot feed themselves. They can't clothe themselves. They can't protect themselves from any of the elements in the world. They are entirely dependent. And Jesus is saying to us this morning, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. Apart from coming as one who's entirely dependent on the grace and mercy of God, we cannot come. There are many obstacles to this dependence. We are naturally self-reliant. We're naturally self-reliant. You see it in the development of children. It doesn't take long before they're saying, I can do it, I can do it, I can do it. And that's good with kids. They need to develop. They need to mature. But we are naturally self-reliant. We naturally turn to ourselves. I've got this. I can do this. Surely there's something that I can do. Surely there's something that I can accomplish. Surely there's something I can bring to the table. It might be something really small, but I've got to bring something to the table in order to enter the kingdom. And Jesus says, no, what you need is to recognize your dependence. Pride is present in every human heart. In our pride, we are not willing to admit that we are sinners in need of grace and grace alone. And so we come maybe with justifications for our sin. Well, I had a really hard childhood. My life's been very difficult. This happened and this happened and that person's like this, and we just want to justify our sins. Or we come in pride in comparison. Yes, I know I've not done great, but have you not seen what those people do over there? In pride, we're not willing to admit that we are sinners in need of grace. And Jesus says, unless you come in absolute dependence, you cannot receive the kingdom of God. So the question is that you this morning? What's Jesus exposing in your heart this morning? Jesus is showing us how to receive the kingdom. Are you trying to receive it in some other way? Are you trying to receive it because you've attended church since you were a kid? Are you trying to receive it on the grounds that you may have messed up here and there, but overall you're better then the next guy, and we don't often say these things out loud, but the question is that what's present in your heart? Jesus says, unless you receive the kingdom like a little infant, totally dependent, you cannot enter the kingdom. You might say, what does that look like? What does it look like? It's not complicated. Kids aren't complicated. Jesus just showed us what it looked like in the previous passage. He showed us a man broken by his sin, coming in humble dependence and crying out for mercy to the one who has that mercy, God himself. So Jesus shows us how to receive the kingdom. We must be totally dependent, coming to God alone. But then Jesus shows us what keeps men out of the kingdom. So Jesus says, this is the way to receive the kingdom. And then he shows us what keeps men out of the kingdom. That's what's taken up in this next interaction. The ruler comes and asks him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? It's no accident that Luke puts these right one after the other. We're supposed to see the connections between these two interactions. Verse 18, a ruler says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus right away challenges this individual. He says, why do you call me good? The man came with a question that we think, well, that's a pretty good question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? But Jesus always sees more than we see. Jesus always sees more than we see. And he sees something going on in this individual. And he calls him out on this simple word, good. Good teacher. We think, well, that's pretty pickety. But Jesus will never waste an opportunity for instruction. We don't know why the man comes calling him good. We know that there was a lot of debate in the time about whether anyone could even use that term to refer to another human being. Many of the religious leaders were very careful to guard that term and use it only for God. Jesus calls him out and he says, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Perhaps he's challenging this man from the outset. Perhaps in calling Jesus good, the man is making some kind of assumptions about himself, but we will have to keep looking to see what's going on. The man asks what he must do, and Jesus comes back with a question. Essentially stating, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your mother and your father. The man says, what must I do? And Jesus comes back with a list of commands that this individual would have known. Notice Jesus doesn't even say, have you done these things? He just says, you know the commands. The man says, what must I do? And Jesus says, you know the commands of God. The answer may surprise us, but the man simply says, all these I have kept from my youth. No big deal. I've done that. What's next? Now, this man is going to be exposed. This man is going to be exposed. He can so quickly claim to have kept all of these commands since his youth. Jesus doesn't even dig into that question. We can look at Scripture to say that there would have been a lot of grounds for Jesus to challenge the response. You say, I've done all that since I was young. There would have been a lot of grounds for Jesus to challenge it. He, in his own teaching, he's challenged those statements elsewhere. As he has unfolded the spiritual nature of the law, that the law is not some merely external thing, that the command to not murder is violated if you cultivate and harbor hate for your brother in your heart, for example. The command not to steal is violated if you secretly cultivate desires to have what is not yours. Romans chapter 7, verses 14 through 18. Romans chapter 7, verses 14 through 18. We won't look at all those verses, but in verse 14, Paul says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin." Sold under sin. And in verse 18, Paul says, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh." In Romans chapter 7, we encounter a man who has a very different interaction with the law of God. In Romans chapter 7, we encounter a man who has a spiritual understanding of the law of God, who's come face to face with his own reality in light of God's law. He has a full understanding of where he stands. The man in this passage doesn't have that same understanding. He can say, "All these I have kept from my youth." But Jesus doesn't address that. Jesus comes back with this response. He simply says, "One thing you still lack." I think that's extremely intentional on Jesus' part. He is pointing out with just that phrase that this individual actually lacks a lot more than one thing. One thing, right? It's as though the man has said, "I've done everything, but is there maybe like just one more thing?" And Jesus says, "Yeah, there's one more thing. One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." Come follow me. Jesus shows us what keeps men out of the kingdom. Look at what the man does. He says, "When he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich." When he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus saw right through all the pretensions of this man to have kept God's commands. And he saw that this man indeed had not kept the supreme command. Elsewhere in the Gospels, people challenge Jesus. They say, "What's the greatest commandment?" And Jesus answers, "To love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength." Jesus sees that this man has an idol in his life. This man has a God before God, and he exposes him on the spot. You want to know what to do? have no other gods before me. Just sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and come follow me." And the man is sad. Something is keeping this man out of the kingdom. The man has a higher allegiance. He has a higher love. God's word reveals our deepest allegiance and love. And that's what Jesus does right here in this passage with this simple command. Just sell it all, give it to the poor, and follow me. The rich person will not lay down his idol. And we must take the direct application from this passage. Jesus is saying, without mincing words at all, that wealth has the distinct and direct possibility of keeping you out of the kingdom. Wealth can be a direct danger to your soul. The scriptures point us to many different aspects of riches and wealth. They show us that as God blesses materially, that can turn into a stream that flows out and pours forth to other people. The material thing itself is not what is bad, it is not what is evil, but we cannot miss the danger of riches. Jesus says in verse 24 and 25, how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. You have to ask from this passage, are riches your treasure? Are riches your idol? Are riches your trust? Those who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" So these people are offended. They're challenged by this reality. It's okay, if this man who has all this outward blessing, and probably many of them are looking at it that way, if someone who's been blessed by God so abundantly can't enter the kingdom, Jesus just said it was easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Okay, so kids, can a camel go through the eye of a needle? No. Yeah. And if you read in some older study Bibles about how the eye of the needle was like a big door in the wall and the camel had to like crouch down and go through, just keep reading in the passage. Verse 27, what is impossible? Okay, so that has nothing to do with it. It's a needle, little needle, and a big camel, and it can't go through. All right? Yeah, got it? Jesus is very clear, and we just keep reading. We don't have to worry about all that other stuff. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And these people say, then who can be saved? And don't miss Jesus' answer. What is impossible with man? All right, who can be saved? It's impossible with man. So we're not actually talking now about just the rich. We're talking about everyone. The people say, okay, if this is the case for a rich individual, then what about everyone? And Jesus says, it's impossible with man. Can you be saved in your own power, in your own strength? No, of course not. Salvation is supernatural. Salvation is entirely of God. We preach the sovereignty of God in salvation because Jesus preaches the sovereignty of God in salvation. You cannot save yourself, not a little bit, not partially, not half of it or a quarter of it or 1/50,000th of it, it's impossible. Salvation for you, apart from God, is impossible. But, says Jesus, what is impossible with man is possible with God. And he doesn't say how, does he? He doesn't tell us in this moment, okay, so what needed to happen? But he's already told us. He's already told us the rich man didn't have what he needed. He didn't have dependence. He wasn't willing to let go of his idol and cast himself upon God and God alone. He wouldn't receive the kingdom like a child. He couldn't let all this stuff go to have the kingdom. The question for us this morning is something keeping you from the kingdom? J.C. Ryle says it really helpfully. One besetting sin, obstinately clung to, is enough to shut a soul out of heaven. The love of money, secretly nourished in the heart, is enough to bring a man, in other respects moral and irreproachable, down to the pit of hell. As you are here this morning, and you hear the command of Christ to turn from your sin and come to him, you hear that to enter the kingdom, you must be dependent like a little child. You must cry out like the publican, the tax collector. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Are you clinging to something and refusing to let go? Heard a story of a pastor who was engaged in evangelism. They were going door to door, and they had come to this door, and this lady had invited them in, and they had sat in the living room, and they had opened up the gospel, the desperate plight of human beings in our sin and rebellion against God, and the glorious provision that is in Jesus, and the call to repentance and faith. And this young lady had listened with open ears and with eagerness and with delight and seemed to be responsive. And then they had noticed that there was a guy kind of in the back there bumping around in the kitchen and doing this and that. He wasn't interested in coming out. And the lady had asked a few questions, and then it kind of occurred to her, and she said, "So this would mean that I can't live with him anymore." She's living in someone who wasn't her husband. She understood the implications. She understood the implication that to have Christ means to let go of sin. And when they said, "Yeah, that's what it means," she too responded with great sadness. And that's the last they heard from her. Because one sin obstinately clung to is enough to send a sinner to the pit of hell. Are you clinging to something and refusing to come to Jesus? For this man in the passage, it was his great wealth. He could not let it go. He could not let it go to have Christ. For C.S. Lewis, it was the idea of self-sovereignty. He said, "I wanted more than anything to be able to have one little part in my heart, however small, with gates and fences and barbed wire that said no admittance, that was for me and me alone, that no being in existence would be allowed to come in." And it wasn't until he laid that down that he could come to Christ. What is it for you? Jesus shows us how to receive the kingdom, but he also shows us what keeps men out of the kingdom. And if he's exposing that to you this morning, it is a grace, it is a blessing. If it is stinging within you, if you right away knew exactly what you're clinging to and you refuse to let go, to come to Christ, you don't have to walk away sad like the rich man in this passage. Because what is impossible with you is possible with God. And if you cry out to him, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. If you cry out to him, God, I want to let this go. Help me to let this go. He will answer your pleas for mercy. The last thing Jesus shows us this morning, in closing now, is the blessing of the kingdom. Jesus shows us how to receive the kingdom, and he shows us what keeps men out of the kingdom, but then he shows us the blessings of the kingdom. Look what happens there in verse 28. Peter says, "See, we have left our homes and followed you." As is often the case, Peter is very quick and eager to get right in there and respond. And as is often the case, Peter is very quick and eager to get things wrong. And before we look down on him too much, just remember that's us. All the time, we read something from the Lord and we say, okay, so this. And then, you know, God's word comes and says, no, not actually that. We just draw the wrong conclusions. And here, Peter is drawing a wrong conclusion. What's that? He's listening very carefully. Jesus said to this man, okay, one thing lacks. You got to give everything up. You got to lay it all down and then come follow me. And Peter goes, So the thing is like leaving it all behind, and that's what's commendable in the kingdom. And so he says, Jesus, see, we have left our homes and followed you. Jesus comes right past that. You see, there is nothing that we can do that puts God in our debt or that places us somewhere where we can look for, where's our commendation now? Look what we did. Look what we sacrificed. Look what we laid down. No, when we lay something down, God actually just piles on more blessings. Look what it says in verse 29. He says to them, "Truly I say to you, there's no one who's left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life." There is no ultimate sacrifice for a Christian. There is no ultimate sacrifice for a Christian. What do I mean by that? When we look at the whole scope of redemption, we see what Jesus has done. And he indeed calls us to lay down many things, even to lose our life that we might find it. There is no Christian who will, at the end of the age, stand before Jesus and have sort of this amount. Here's the loss column. And look at all this sacrifice. Because Jesus will have in this side a heap of blessings that towers up beyond our imaginations. It's what Paul is getting at when he says that this light momentary affliction is preparing for you an eternal weight of glory. In the whole scope of eternity, whatever is laid down for the sake of Christ, whatever is endured for the sake of Christ, whatever cost there is will be as no cost at all when we stand before Jesus. So the homework is this. Have you wrestled with the way to receive the kingdom? Jesus tells it to us here. Have you come to terms with what keeps men out of the kingdom? And this morning, today, are you living with your eyes fixed on the blessings of the kingdom as Jesus points us to them here this morning? Let's pray. Father, we pray that this word would bear the fruit for which you have sent it. Lord, would your Spirit come and do the work that we so desperately need? Oh, Father, would every one of us be as little children receiving your kingdom? Nothing in our hands we bring, simply to the cross we cling. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.